And so far in this series, which we are now in week 9, and if you can believe it, I believe we're going to week 17 and 18 or so, somewhere in that neighborhood. We'll be done with this series at the beginning of September, okay? But it's a good long look at what salvation is. And we started with looking at God, looking at His glory, His majesty, His self-sufficiency, His infinite knowledge, and all the implications that that has for us. Then we looked into man's problem of basically we have exchanged the worship of our Creator for His creation. There's other things in this world that we prefer over Him and we chase after them instead, which points us to the simple fact of why hell really is a just punishment, because we have this awesome, amazing, wonderful God who is there and that we've decided, no, we like your stuff better than you, so you can take a hike. And so that makes all perfect sense as to why hell is a just punishment. Then we see what God did in response to all this. He knew that hell was where we were headed, and He said, okay, I'm going to send my Son, Jesus Christ, and He is going to take care of this sin problem that you have so we can be reconciled, because we need a perfect offering. That's Christ. Then, the last 3 weeks, 3 times we've been together, we've been looking at our response to Jesus Christ. We looked at the fact that the same Son that hardens the clay melts the ice, so we can either wind up very hard to the gospel, or it can also melt our hearts and we can be molded by the gospel. And last week we started looking at what the word repentance really is all about. And the fact that there's a worldly way to repent, which oftentimes brings tears and so on and so forth, but it doesn't really bring lasting change because it is passive, not active, whereas godly repentance is active, and that we are actively seeking and pursuing a course of action to make sure that our lives are being changed and turned around. Okay? The next part of salvation, as we get into all of this, we're shifting gears a little bit, and now we're going after some of those fancy theological terms that get thrown around in church not nearly as often as they should anymore. Okay? A lot of people don't know the theological terms of what their salvation is based on, and so we're going to be going over several of those over the next several weeks. Although next week, I'll be gone to Jamaica. Mike Marvin will be back with us, and I believe he's doing a sermon about fatherhood and that area of things. 2 weeks from now, I will be back, or I should be back, as long as nothing goes wrong with our plane flights. But Derek DeCam is coming in, one of our missionaries, and he's going to share with us what's been going on out at Grand Valley University, and also doing this message for us on that Sunday, just in case I don't make it back from Jamaica on time. So he will be here in 2 weeks. Then we'll finally get back to the rest of the messages. But for today, we're going to take a look at salvation from God's vantage point. Okay, and to do this, we're going to look at some verses that are both very much loved and also very much confused, or we're confused by them. We love that first verse in this little section, and we usually skip over the next two verses and get to the rest of it. Okay, so everybody grab your Bible, go to Romans chapter 8, because we're going to be in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 today. Those are the two main passages we're going to be in. Romans chapter 8, we're going to start with verse 28. And this is the verse that everybody loves. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose. Okay? We love this verse. It is an amazingly comforting verse to Christians, and rightly so, because it is one of those great promises that God has given us. Okay? But it is also one of the more misunderstood verses in the Bible, okay, and misapplied verses in the Bible. I think the worst one might be Jeremiah 29:11, but the rest of it was probably right here as to mixed up understanding of this verse. So the first part that we misunderstand about this verse, let's go over some things, is the way it was actually translated. And most people would not get this, but the words translated for all things work together for the good, there's a little bit of a problem, because some people have come to the conclusion that that means absolutely everything in life is all working together for the same goal of good things. Sort of like a good cook who's sitting there throwing all kinds of different stuff in the pot, okay, making a soup or whatever, and it all blends together and it tastes wonderful, assuming you're a good cook. That's what we think this verse is really talking about. But the reality is, there's a problem with the translation. At the same time Paul wrote this, the word that was translated, all things work together for good, that work together for good, and the all things, all that part, the meaning of it began to be changed right about the time that Paul was writing this. Changed from working with or working together into just simply works. So it's just simply, all things work together for good. All things work together for good, but somehow we're thinking that it's all blending together. Okay? That's the minor problem. Okay? We're going to set that one aside because that's the minor problem. Let's get the big ones. Many of us have used this verse to basically comfort other people by saying things like this. Yes, your fiancé ran out on you 2 weeks before the wedding, but you know what? That just means that God has got somebody better for you out there. And yes, we know you lost your job, but that just means that God has got a better job out there for you somewhere. Okay? And make it personal. We could even apply this to Amy and her situation and say, you know what? We know that this tragedy happened to you, but that just means that God is going to bring you a wonderful, amazing family in the future. Do you guys see the problem with what we're doing here? We just defined what good is to God. And normally we define good by the things that we want and materialistic type things. Okay? So if we let God define what good is, think about that. Your fiancé left you 2 weeks before the wedding. Doesn't necessarily mean that God has got someone better out there for you. It could simply mean that God is trying to get your attention. That God has got a spiritual mission for you, and He needed to get you away from this individual so that you could wake up and see that God has got a different plan in life for you. Or, it could simply be that God is using this to refine your character in some way, shape, or form. Yes, your fiancé left you, but your character needed to be refined in some way. Or it could simply be that God was doing you a favor. Your fiancé was an idiot, and you didn't realize it, okay? I've actually had friends that way. I've had friends taken from my life, and I'm going, why, God? Why are you taking this person out of my life? And then later on down the road, I've watched how they've behaved, what they've done, things going on in their lives, and I knew that if I had still been as close to them when they were doing all these things, it would have been far more painful than when God took them out of my life. Okay? Or the job thing. Okay? You lost your job. Well, maybe God was trying to wake you up from being a materialistic workaholic that is ruining his marriage. Do you ever think about that? Maybe you lost your job because of that reason. Maybe God removed that job from you so you could begin to see what the poor people around you, and that you need to be serving those folks. When we narrowly define what good is and say, this is what good has to be, we don't give God room to operate. We don't give Him the room as to what He wants to do with things. Okay? Did you ever think of this? Good might be taking someone out of this world. I would say, when we pray for someone who's sick, almost exclusively, we pray for them to be completely healed. And there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. There's nothing wrong with asking God for the big thing that we would like to see happen. But the thing is, we will submit to God's will. And the good, we need to understand, the best thing for them might be to take them home. Might be for God to say, I'm taking them to my side. And while that stinks for us, that may be the best thing for them. Okay? So, what God has promised here is not that every single bad experience is going to lead to a better thing, that specific thing that you think you want in life. All He's simply saying is that it's going to lead to something better. But we need to expand our horizon as to what good or what better is going to be. Okay? The third misunderstanding about this verse. We apply this verse way too broadly. Okay? We walk up to anyone and tell them, well, you know the Bible says that all things work together for good. That's true. But somebody, read the next few words right after that. All things work together for good for those who love Him, right? Okay? Now, by the way, that's not a qualification like you have to love Him enough and then the promises will kick in. It's just a simple statement saying, this is for my children. This is for Christians. This is for people who love me. And it's further defined. Keep reading. Read it out to me. Those who love Him and called according to His purpose. Does that not sound like Christians? This verse, this promise is for Christians. Those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. They love Him. They have been called according to His purpose and they are now seeking and pursuing His purposes in this life, not their own. So He is not saying that all things work together for good for anybody. He's saying all things work together for good for those who love Him. His followers. His children. Okay? This is the verse that we like. And what we often do is we'll skip the next two verses and we'll go to verse 31. So everybody jump down to verse 31. Okay? Because this is what normally happens when you have people read this. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you see the problem from that verse as to why it's a problem to skip the two verses right before it? It says, what then shall we say in response to, what are those two words? These things. What are these things? That's what we're here to find out, okay? We're going to go through verses 29 and 30 because these are the ones that we oftentimes skip over, okay? sort of like being in a DVD and you watch the first 15 minutes of the movie and then you jump to the end. It's like you might really enjoy the end. You might have really wanted to know what happened, but you don't know how you got there. And that's what you just did to yourself, skipping over these two verses. You don't know how you got there. So this is what we need to talk about. And these two verses, probably more than any other verses in all of Scripture, have caused more division in all of Christian history than any two verses I think you can name in all of the Bible. Okay? So I'm going to be real straight with you. I don't bring these verses up to try and cause division or cause a rift. I do not bring these verses up to get all you little debate monkeys in an uproar and ready to fight and quarrel with each other, okay? I bring the verses up because we need to be straight about what God's Word says. We are in the middle of talking about salvation, and these verses apply to salvation, okay? So we're not going to just use these verses. We are going to a couple other places in the Bible because one of the first rules of biblical interpretation, let the Bible interpret the Bible, okay? That's the first thing. So that's what we're going to do today. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Now, these verses, in fact, let's read them. Verses 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Okay. The whole of these two verses hangs in the balance on two words, foreknowledge and predestination. And the one that we really get hung up on is the whole foreknowledge thing. Okay? So what a lot of people do when we start approaching these things is they start playing games with the definitions about what is foreknowledge. So I got to ask you this. All the times that you've read the New Testament, you've read the Gospels, you read Paul in particular, has Paul ever struck you as a person who uses slang language? No. Okay. If Paul calls you a fool, what is he saying? You're a fool. Okay. That's what he's saying. All right. When in Colossians 3, he says, watch out for dogs. He's not talking about his homeboys. Okay. He's talking about actual people who are bad people. All right. The second thing in this, when these redefining terms, people like to say that when it comes to foreknowledge, this is what's taking place. God is looking down through history, and He is looking to see who is going to trust in Him, and then those are the people that He writes in the Lamb's Book of Life. He goes, okay, Steve Manko, write that one down. Okay, Sue Carson, write that one down. And He's looking through history, finding all these people, all these names, writing them into the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a couple of problems with this. Number one, that means that God is bound to time. If God has to look through history, it means He has to march through history and look for the people who are there who are going to accept Him. Then He writes them in the Lamb's Book of Life. He is bound to time. But do you realize, Yesterday is not something that God knows about because it's history. Yesterday is a place where God is. 6 months from now is not a place that God knows about. 6 months from now is a place where God is. Because God is outside of time. Okay? Now that's the smaller problem. Here's the bigger issue. Bigger issue is, when God is bound to time and look through and figure out who is going to accept him, and then he writes their name down in the Lamb Book of Life, who gets to decide who comes into heaven? Is it God or is it you? Who determines that? Well, under that, it's you. You decide whether you go to heaven or not, right? Because God's just simply looking through time going, this person's going to believe in me, so I'll write them into the book. That person's going to believe in me, so I'll write them into the book. So now, all of salvation is predicated on you. Okay? Keep your finger here. Go to Ephesians 2. You should have these verses memorized, but I'll have you look at them anyway. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay? Where, according to these verses, does it say the faith to believe comes from? This is a Sunday school answer, everybody. You can all shout God and it'll be right, okay? God, okay? God is the one who gifts us with the ability to believe. And he does that for a purpose, so that there is nobody who can boast. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be able to go, I was so smart that I put my faith in Jesus because I knew that this was the right thing and I'm so good, look at me, pat on the back, okay? Or I did all these wonderful, amazing things so that I could get into heaven, look at me, I'm so amazing, pat on the back, okay? We don't do that when we get to heaven because it's not about us. I refer you back to that quote that I gave you from Harry Ironside. Mr. Ironside, what was your role in salvation? I sinned. That was his role in salvation. The best you can say is that God captured your heart. That's it. You got nothing else. Okay? Paul probably said it best. Galatians chapter 6. May I never boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is all about him, not us. Faith does not originate with us. It's given to us as a gift by God. And in fact, the Bible says, and it's very clear, that the human nature is corrupt and hostile toward God. I mean, we're not just clueless about God, we're actually hostile toward God. And we would not generate faith even if we had to. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't generate faith. Okay? Now that's the negative side of foreknowledge. That's what foreknowledge is not. So let's talk about what foreknowledge is, okay? If you look at the root word for foreknowledge, it would be to know, okay? So we got to know what the Bible says. How is the word to know used in the Bible in different places, okay? So, first one, it's up on the screen, Amos chapter 3. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Now, here's what I want you to see. The word chosen in Hebrew is yada. Now, for you Seinfeld fans, that is not something that you get to the end of the conversation and skip over a whole bunch of stuff. Yada is an actual word from Hebrew, and it simply means chosen, to know, or to have sexual relations with. Okay? Now, think about all three of those terms. Chosen, that's a special relationship, right? Have sexual relations with, that's a special relationship. To know, guess what? It's all talking about having some sort of a special relationship. Okay? So when you plug in the word know for the word chosen, it reads, only you have I known, with the idea of this special relationship, this chosen part. Now, did God know other families on the face of the earth besides Israel? Yes, God knew everybody on the face of the earth because he put them there, okay? So the way that he knew Israel was somehow different. It was not just, I know them. It was a special choosing. It was something there, okay? I'm going to put two verses together here. First one comes from Psalm 1, verse 6, and then we're going to go to Matthew in a minute. But they're going to work together to help us here. Psalm 1, verse 6 should be on the screen. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Now the word for watches over, same word yada. Okay? I think the translators put in the different nuances for us because us as moderns don't get the nuance of the original language. So they translate it slightly differently so we can get that. And I think that's a good thing because we tend to think one-dimensionally. When I say to know, most of you think of facts. Okay? When I say the word love, we have one word for the word love. But I absolutely hope that you love your wife differently than you love a good hamburger. Okay? Problem if they don't. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Does He not know the way of the wicked? Has it escaped Him somehow? Well, if He knows that they're wicked, then obviously He knows them, right? So, yes, He knows these people in some way, shape, or form. But the way that He knows the righteous is different somehow. There is a special relationship involved in this. Okay? Now, Matthew 7, verse 23. Up on the screen. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. One of the scariest passages in all the Bible, number one. But when He says, I never knew you, who's He saying it to, first of all? The wicked, okay? Tell them plainly, I never knew you, the evildoers. It's like, go away, okay? So the knowing here has to be something beyond mere knowledge again. Because we talked about Psalm 1, we're talking about the wicked. Yes, obviously He knows them in the cognizant sense, but He doesn't have that special relationship. This again, I never knew you. I never had that special relationship with you. Time for you to leave. That's what's going to happen at the end of time. One more verse to help us understand this idea of knowing. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. This comes from the English Standard Version. It says, Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, if you were to read this in the NIV, it makes it a little more plain. It simply says, Adam made love to his wife. Okay? The original word in Hebrew, though, is the word to know. So, obviously, there is a knowing in the general sense, and there's a knowing that produces junior over there. Okay? Just that simple. There's a way of knowing that is intimate and filled with love. And there's a way that just simply knows stuff. So the word in Romans, you can be back in Romans chapter 8, for foreknew, we could in a sense translate as foreloved or forechosen, that He chose in advance. Now, here's where we go to Ephesians chapter 1 again. This is what we read earlier. So go to Ephesians chapter 1. We will be coming back to Romans 8, so keep a finger there. Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His good pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. The one He loves. In love, He has predestined us. He foreloved us before the foundations of the world. So before the world was ever created, God made these choices. All this takes place before we got here. God set His affections on us. He chose us. He loved us. He predestined us to become like Christ. Okay? Now, for the theological debaters in the room, you're all going to sit there and shout, well, this is just Calvinism, Pastor Keith. That's all you're preaching is Calvinism. Okay? Now, let me give you a couple of quick theological terms for those of you who are not up on your isms. There is Calvinism. There is Arminianism. Calvinism talks about the simple fact that God made the choice in salvation. Arminian says, no, we have the choice. Okay? He was Now, I won't go into all the theologians and all that kind of stuff. Those are your two main choices as to what the isms are, okay? But here's what I need you to hear me say on this. I am not a fanboy of any theologian. Just that simple. The only person I'm a groupie of is Jesus. That's all. I always get frustrated by people who are more excited about their denomination than they are about being a Christian. Okay? The ones who are going, I'm a Baptist and I'm so excited. I'm a Congregationalist. I'm so excited. They slap their label on themselves and they go, we're so excited. And they're so excited about their denomination. I'm like, I'm more excited about being a Christian, following Christ. I don't care. I may be the pastor of a congregational church, but I don't claim to be a Congregationalist. I claim to be a Christian. I was born and raised in Baptist churches. I don't claim to be a Baptist. I claim to be a Christian. I want to know what God's Word tells me about things, okay? So what I'm doing today is basically calling it like I see it when we talk about these passages in Scripture, okay? When you study the root words for foreknowledge and you look through the whole Bible and you see these different parts where it clearly says that this means something more than just to know facts, but to have some sort of a special relationship with, that God set His affections on us and predetermined to conform us to the image of His Son all before the foundations of the world, that clearly tells me that God is the one in charge of all of these things. Okay? Now, one of the common objections to all of this is people say, well, isn't it unfair that God chose some for salvation and He didn't choose other people for salvation? And to that, I'll give you two responses. Number one, if each and every one of us was born into this world, then we were born sinners. Okay? From the time Adam and Eve messed up, everybody since then has been born a sinner. We were all destined for hell. The simple fact that God chose any of us is amazing. Okay? Because God could have done this. God could have said, you know what, guys? I set you up in a beautiful garden. Okay? You had no thorns. You had no mosquitoes. You didn't even have to work for your food. You just reach up, grab it, and start eating. Okay? You didn't have to do anything for any of this stuff. I gave you a beautiful wife, Adam. I gave you a handsome husband, Eve. I gave you all of this amazing stuff. I gave you one rule. That's it. One. Don't touch that tree. And you couldn't follow it. You couldn't listen to what I was saying. So you know what? If that's the direction you want to go, fine by me. I'm out of here. Now, God could have said all of that. He could have just left us on our own and said, too bad, you made your choice, you're done, and walked away. That's not who God is. God desires to be in a relationship with each and every one of us. And the fact that He reached down and He set His affections on us is an amazing thing. And really what this should do is instill a sense of gratitude in us like you have never felt before. Because God chose you out of all kinds of people on the face of the earth. He said, I'm going to have a special relationship with that one. Okay? But this continues to disturb people that God is making a choice, and this choice seems unfair. Which, by the way, using the terms God and unfair in the same idea, concept, sentence, whatever you want to say, is just laughable. Okay? Because God's economy is so different than ours. We need to get that through our heads. But people still say this is so unfair. So let me say this to you, okay? Because basically what I'm saying is that God has chosen people for salvation. You go, well, wait a second. Let's go back to that thing about God looked through history and He knew who was going to choose Him. So those are the ones who are going to get saved and go to heaven because God looked through that and He saw all those things and He wrote them in the book. That's not unfair, right? Anybody want to take a guess? Because here's my question for you. If that's the way it all goes, that God looks through history, He sees all of this stuff, and He picks the people who are going to pick Him, that supposedly doesn't make it unfair. Is it fair of God to create people who He knows are not going to choose Him? Okay. We're back to the whole unfairness argument, aren't we? Because like I said, trying to put God and fair in the same statement are very difficult things to do. You're right back to the same place. But it brings up another common objection of understanding what foreknowledge and predestination are about and what I'm laying out here today. Does this mean that God forces people to love Him? Generally, this question gets raised because people are trying to find an out so that they don't have to submit to God's Word. God never forces anybody to love Him. That would make God a cosmic rapist. We've talked about that before. That does not happen. Jesus Christ is a gentleman. The Bible even says this multiple times, that He stands at the door and He knocks, asking entrance. He doesn't bring a battering ram and pound down the door of your heart and say, I'm coming in, like it or not. Okay? But the fact is that when God is revealed, when He reveals Himself to us, we fall in love and we worship Him. Think about Paul. Paul was completely antagonistic to Christ. He absolutely hated Christians with a passion. And when God and Christ revealed Himself to Paul, Paul fell so in love with Christ that he served Him the rest of his life, even giving up his life for the gospel. Okay? So think about how this may have been played out in some people's lives. Okay? Get this little scenario. You've heard of people give a testimony saying, you know what? My friend invited me to this Bible study and basically they had to drag me there kicking and screaming. It was awful. Okay? I went to this Bible study and we went through the whole study and everything, and you know what? I found out, man, these people really aren't as weird or strange as I thought they were. Okay? I'm not so sold on this idea of Jesus thing yet. Can I come back next week? Okay? You ever hear a story like that? That is God wooing you. That's a word we don't generally use. Woo. Okay? That is God wooing you. He is drawing you into a loving relationship. Okay? So, a lot of us can look back on our lives and see this in hindsight. You go, God sent this person into my life and they modeled what Christ was really like. God allowed this set of circumstances to come into my life so that I would be changing my direction because I was headed this way and I'm now going that way because of what God did for me. Maybe you had a mother or a grandma or a grandpa who prayed for you every single day of your life that you would be seeing what God has done for you and it has changed your entire life. And you found that out years later. You found the journal, you found the whatever of grandma writing all this stuff down, and you go, this is amazing. She's been praying for me all these years. That is God wooing you. That is God working in ways that we don't seem to see, but yet He's doing all that to draw us to Himself. Okay? So the choice is still yours. But God's going to start revealing Himself to you, and when He does, when you see Christ for who He really is and what He has really done, how in the world can you not fall in love with what He has done and who He is? Okay? Now, back to Romans. Romans chapter 8 again. And I'm going to do something that I told you not to do at the beginning of the sermon. We're going to skip verse 30. Okay? Not completely, we're just going to kind of glance right over the top of it. It says, and those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Here's the reason I'm skipping it. We're going to deal with it next week, or 2 weeks, 3 weeks from now. Anyway, we're going to deal with it again. But I want to get on to verse 31. It says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, let's stop right there. What things? All that stuff He's just been telling us in verses 29 and 30. Okay? The fact that God set His affections on us before the world ever began. The fact that He predetermined to conform you to the image of His Son, to make you like Christ. The fact that He called you, He justified you, and He is going to see to it that you are glorified. And when we say glorified, we mean that God is going to translate you up into heaven and you are going to be in that perfect eternal estate where God always intended for you to be in the first place with Him. Okay, that's what glorification is. That's all that, okay? It says, what then do we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, how many of you have read that verse and you thought to yourself, oh, that's so wonderful, and you think about the circumstances of life, and you go, if God is on my side, who can be against me? Anybody ever think of the verse that way? Be proud, raise your hand, it's okay. Does that not change the meaning of the verse just a little bit to you? That God loves you so much that he chose you before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever formed. If that is how much God is for you, who in the world is ever going to stand against you? Okay? Keep on going. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. We're going to stop there. Now, it says, who can bring a charge against up against any of us? Okay? I'm going to go out on a limb here. Well, I'll do it this way. If I were to show you a video of my life, every thought, every action, every motivation of my heart for the last week, we'll just take the last week, okay? My guess is I will go running out of here screaming and never to return because I wouldn't want that video shown on the screen. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say, none of you would want that video of your life shown either, because we are all guilty. So how can he say that who can bring a charge against us? Because I can show you a video of all sorts of things and you're all going to be like, that's our pastor? Ugh. Okay? What he's saying. We are guilty. And here, let me back up. This is the sad part. When we think about our own guilt, usually we think about it in relation to someone else. So I go, you know, I'm not as bad as Michael down there. I mean, I work with him too. I've seen what he's like. And I hold myself up against the standard of Michael. And I go, I'm pretty good. Michael ain't the standard, folks. Jesus is. So when I hold myself up against the correct standard, then I go, oops. I'm not as far as I thought I was. Okay? That's the sad part in our guilt. But understand this. When it comes to this foreknowing, this foreloving, this predetermining, this choosing of us in advance, that should never be something that we use to boast or brag about. It is an act of mercy of God alone. If you look through the Bible, you're going to see people that God chose that all of us sit there and scratch our heads going, why would you pick him? Okay? This is not a hero of the Bible to me. This is an idiot. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, God chose a bunch of idiots. Okay? That's all you, that's me, that's all of us, because we're all a bunch of fools that way. Okay? But here's why no charges can be brought against us. It is God who justifies. You get that? Maybe not, because we haven't gone over justification just yet. Justification is a legal term, and it means you have been declared right. And so when God bangs the gavel and says, you are right, who's going to bring a charge against you? When you're sitting in the cosmic courtroom, and God is the one who says, this person is right, who in the world is ever going to bring a charge against us? Nobody, because God justifies. And that is where I leave you, because that is what we'll pick up in 3 weeks from today, justification. Let's pray. God, thanks for these things that you show us in your word. Lord, thanks for the simple fact that you chose us. That's a very humbling thing when we recognize that you didn't just look down through history and look to see if maybe we might choose you. You picked us. You picked us before we ever picked you. And Lord, we wouldn't have even picked you if you didn't give us the ability to really look at you and see you for who you are. So God, we thank you and we praise you for that gift. We praise you for the gift that you have given to us of salvation. This goes deeper, this goes further than what many of us have ever really sat and thought about. Lord, I'm sure there's going to be a lot of questions after this message, a lot of things swirling through people's minds. But Lord, the end result is still the same thing, that you are in charge, that you love us, and that you've picked us to be in relationship with you. And that is amazing. So Lord, as we close this service out, help us just to stand in awe of the love that you have shown to us. In Jesus' name, amen.